Grace and peace, everyone. Good to be here. It's the new school year. This new school year is upon us. It feels like the rhythms change a lot once the school year starts. I know in our home, it feels like we go from a pretty relaxed environment to all of a sudden enforcing bedtimes and just a lot of buzz and activity. And for me, my schedule changes now that Sattler started. So I've got to go into Sattler. I really enjoy opportunities to teach there. It's great to have some of you in class here. But I want to open up with a question, which is that if you wanted the very best education for yourself or potentially for your children, what is one of the most important things to look for? Okay, so simple question. If you want the best education, what's one of the most important things to look for? So as it turns out, there have been numerous studies done on this. We have someone with an interest in educational leadership. It'd be interesting to talk to you afterwards about this. But people have done actually very disciplined studies on this. And there's a woman who's actually quite famous in the field. Her name is Ethna Reed. And she has spent 50 years trying to identify what are the characteristics of the best education, the people who are just the absolute best teachers, who create the best experience for their students. What does that look like? I'm going to give you the very abbreviated summary of a tremendous amount of work here. But what she says is that there's two main behaviors that she has identified that make for extraordinary success among the best teachers. And I'll only give you one. If you want to know the second one, you can ask me later. But the first one that I'll talk about is the best teachers alternate rapidly between teaching and testing. Okay, that's what she has identified. The best teachers go back and forth quickly between teaching and testing. They're constantly going back and forth. So the worst teachers, they drone on and on and on and on. Who knows if people are actually catching what they're saying? They don't really care. They're not figuring that out. And there can be a fairly big gulf between what the teacher thinks he or she is communicating between what people are actually internalizing. Okay? So in contrast, the best teachers, they deliver something and they very quickly flip it back. Okay? They're going to come up with an exercise to see if you got it or something like that. So for those of you in my classes, this is why I give a quiz every week, or every day I give a quiz, because I want to know if I'm off, if you're off. I want to alternate rapidly between teaching and testing. Okay, so now switching the question, if you wanted the very best discipleship for yourself, your children, what would be one of the most important qualities to look for in that trajectory of discipleship? And I'm going to contend here, and hopefully show you convincing evidence, that just like with teaching, the best discipleship involves frequent oscillation back and forth between teaching and testing, teaching and testing, teaching and testing. Okay, so we'll unpack that as we go on here. We're going to go through a number of scriptures here that hopefully convince you that your growth and your discipleship depends on this alternating back and forth between teaching and testing, and that God is the one who is in fact setting this model. Now, we use a different word in the Bible. We use the word trial when it comes to testing in the Bible. Some translations might say test, but we use the word trial. So in the Bible, we're going to see that when God wants to disciple somebody, he takes them back and forth between teaching and trial, teaching and trial, teaching and trial. And so then I'm going to talk about how we should respond in order to grow in our walk. Okay, so let's talk about the very first humans. So Adam and Eve, is there an example that we find when the whole story of the Bible kicks off about God setting forth a test or a trial before the very first human beings that he makes? And of course, the obvious answer is yes. He makes this lush, beautiful garden and sets them in that garden, and he gives them straight away a test. And that test, which I think all of us know, is, all right, Adam and Eve, you're allowed to eat everything, all the trees, from the fruit from all the trees in this garden, but there's this one tree you cannot partake of. And you might think, well, why in the world do this? Like, what is the point of this? It almost seems somewhat artificial, almost. Like what's the point of this? I don't even actually think it's supposed to make as much sense to us, because God could have like easily put it way up high on a mountain so they couldn't get it, or put it in some kind of a enclosure or in some cave or something like that. But there it is, right there for them to eat. And he says, you can eat of any tree, but not this one here. And so it's not supposed to make a whole lot of sense, I don't think. It's supposed to involve them growing this muscle of trust. This muscle, this exercise of like, I don't get it. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but I'm supposed to learn to trust in God's direction here and not cross over this line that he has laid out. Okay, so we know the story. We know what happens. This muscle of trust that they're supposed to have is very underdeveloped, and both Eve and Adam fail to exercise that trust, and they begin to question. They question God's character. They question the purpose of this silly command. They wonder, what in the world is this here for? Maybe there's actually some good stuff we can get if we eat from this fruit. And so they fail the test. They fail the test, and it does not go so well. So we see in the very beginning chapters of Genesis, Genesis 3, this instruction, you can eat of all the trees, but not this one, and a trial. Okay, a quick alternation there that happens. All right, so then we turn a few pages forward in the book of Genesis, and we come to Abraham, the one of the most important characters in the whole Old Testament. And he's a very key figure. Anybody know how old he is when God comes to him and says that he's going to have a child? You know roughly how old he is? 100 is when the child is born. So he's in his 70s. And he's about 75 years old, and God comes and gives this promise that, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and through him, the nations will be blessed. Okay, so think about this. You're in your 70s, okay? You're not a spring chicken anymore. You're in your 70s, and you're thinking, like, finally, my barrenness is going to be dealt with. And if I'm Abraham, and I'm roughly 75 years old, I'm thinking, great, this is going to happen any day now. And your 70s pass. Okay, surely, okay, 80 years old. Like, this is going to happen now, right? Like, after all this wait, it's going to happen. 81, 82, 83, 84. His 80s elapse. Nothing. 90s. All right, God, this is getting old. You told me we were going to bear children here. I thought this was going to happen. And as we know, eventually Abraham says, you know what? Time to take matters in our own hands. We know the story of Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham fails that test. He fails because the wait is too long for him compared to what his expectations were. Hard to blame him. It's hard to sit here and wag our fingers. Oh, Abraham, you should have gotten it. The guy was in his 70s. By the way, by the time Sarah actually gives birth to Isaac, she's 90. Think about that, 90 years old. So for good reason, Abraham thinks that this promise is going to be actualized soon. He's staring at barrenness day after day, month after month, year after year, disappointed, disappointed, disappointed. If you feel disappointed, if you feel discouraged, if you feel your life isn't the blossoming tree that you hoped it would be, you can join the Abraham Club. What does Abraham do? He, in this setting, after he fails the test, and after he sleeps with Hagar and Ishmael, God actually gives him another chance. He gives him another opportunity. And we're going to see this as another theme in Scripture, that if you mess up with one test, God usually, not always, but usually gives you a chance to redo the test. Okay, he's actually a much more generous person than most professors or teachers would be, where you get one shot at that test, but God usually gives multiple chances at that, which we'll see. So one of the most famous tests in the whole Bible is in Genesis 22, where it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay, so instruction, a test which he fails, more instruction, and of course, this test ends with a victory. This is a good, very famous story. We remember right as he's about to kill Isaac, the angel declares, stop, don't do it. Now I know that you fear God. He passes that test. Okay, so another good example here. Now there's another story that's just a few pages later from one of Abraham's grandchildren, Isaac, Jacob. No, actually, great-grandchild. It's Joseph. So Joseph dominates the last part of Genesis. And you may not think of Joseph's life as being a story of alternating between testing and instruction, but it is. It doesn't actually use that word in Genesis, but it does in Psalm 105. I'll read to you from Psalm 105 when it describes Joseph's life. It says, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he sent a man ahead of them, the Israelites, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Okay, interesting, isn't it? That it describes this experience where Joseph was put in prison. Most of us know that story. As a time when Joseph was put to test. He was put into trial there. And of course, we know the story. Joseph also passes that test. Okay, so the next book, Exodus. As we turn the page and flip over from Genesis and Exodus, let's ask the question, is God giving his people in the book of Exodus alternating examples of instruction and testing? What do you think? Yeah, it's like on almost every page of Exodus, right? It's like a major, major theme. So they are tested time and time and time and time again. So in Exodus, I'll just give a couple of examples of this. They pass through the Red Sea. They walk on foot. They come to a place called Mara. And they are so excited. They are hot. They're thirsty. That is a brutal desert that they are walking through. And they see this beautiful place of water. And they think, yes, finally. And I can just picture them like running up to this place of water. And somebody gets to the front and they take that water, scoop it up into their hands, and they drink it. They blow it out of their mouth because it's completely bitter. And they were thinking, no, we can't believe this. We are desperate with thirst here, and we have been let down. And so they complain. They complain. This becomes the typical response that we see of the Israelites in the desert, is complaining. Now, I'm completely convinced of this, having camped even a little bit, that we are way too dismissive and eager to look down on the Israelites. This past week, my children wanted to sleep in the backyard in a tent, and we said, sure. And so they set up a tent in the backyard, and they wanted to get out their sleeping bags and all that, and they did. And one of them said, hey, Dad, do you want to go out and sleep with us in the tent? And I thought about it for about 30 seconds, and I said, no, thanks. I'd rather sleep in my bed. Sleeping outside on the grass, only about maybe a few yards away from the house, just isn't quite as comfy as sleeping in your bed and the covers and all that. So I let them do that. Picture for a moment what it would be like camping in utter sheer desert. Like most of us have camped before in places where there's trees and vegetation and water and things like that. But I would be surprised if anybody here has actually ever truly gone out into raw desert where there's no water and actually tried to camp for even a week. Forget about years. Try it. Try for a moment and see how you feel. See how much complaining. See how bright and cheerful and eager you happen to be after that experience. It'd be very difficult. So here the Israelites are, they see this water, they complain, and that place becomes the iconic place that stands for the place of testing. It's cited many times, Marah, if you do a search for that in your Bible. In the very next chapter in Exodus 16, they go a little bit further down the Sinai Peninsula, and now they're hungry. By the way, God provides for them. He tells them how to cleanse that water. They put wood in the water and they're able to drink. But in the next chapter, the word test is used again, and this time it's about manna. And we won't read this account, but I want you to notice the doublet, the pairing here of tests. So they have one opportunity, they fail, and then they're giving another opportunity right after that. We're going to see this again to show their fidelity to God in the second occasion. In fact, the whole of the Israelite wanderings is a series of tests, test after test after test after test. Now, mostly they're failures, but there are some successes. This kind of example of discipleship through testing, through trial, is the hallmark of what is called the ecclesia in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness in the book of Acts. That's how the people of Israel are described. It's an interesting description. They're called the church in the wilderness. They're wandering through this long journey here, facing all of these trials. All right. This testing language is applied to kings as well. We won't go through that, but it's used in the book of Kings and Chronicles. And then there are very famous other stories, whole books, the book of Job. It's about a giant test that's applied to Job's life and trying to interpret that hardship there. Okay, so now let's move into the New Testament and think about, does God maintain this as his pattern for discipleship across the testaments? Okay, so let's think about Jesus. So Jesus gathers his disciples. And what does he do? He takes them through a series of events alternating between instruction and trial, instruction and testing. Some of you who have been listening to the Matthew series have heard me talk about this, how the Sermon on the Mount is a block of instruction, then there's a block of examples from Jesus, and then he sends them off in Matthew chapter 10 to carry on what he's done. But it's very interesting. Let's think about this. In the famous story of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus goes to the disciples and he says, "All right, disciples, you go feed all these people." And they're like, We don't have anywhere near the resources to do this. And so he says, "All right, I'm gonna go ahead and do it." And he does it. A less commonly appreciated story, just a little couple chapters later, is the feeding of the Somebody said it. The 4,000. And it's the same thing, right? Jesus goes to the disciples, all right, disciples, your turn now. And they're like, and same thing, right? This doublet of tests happens right there in the disciples' experience. I'll give you another example. So Jesus tells them, all right, we're going to cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They get on the boat. He's there with them. He takes a nap on the boat. This intense storm hits. They're like, "We're gonna die. We're all gonna die." And finally, somebody wakes Jesus up. He rebukes them, and they make it after he rebukes the storm. A couple chapters later, he says, "All right, disciples, I want you to go across this boat, except this time without me in it." And remember the story? They're like rowing. They're making no progress. They're just getting nowhere. And they see Jesus walking on the water across. And Jesus had told them they were going to be able to make it to the other side. They don't believe him in that. And this is the story where Peter gets out and tries to, or does walk on the water for a little bit. A doublet, again, that we see there in Jesus' instruction of the disciples. So two tests there. He sends them on these campaigns of going into various cities. And he tells them, all right, I want you to go out, except you can't take any money with you. You can't take any supplies with you. You're going to have to go try to find strangers, stay with them, and evangelize whole cities because of this pattern that I'm wanting to put you through of trusting in God. Okay, we could multiply examples here, but Jesus is doing the same basic pattern that we see God doing in the Old Testament, which is providing lots and lots of trials, of tests for his disciples. Jesus does for his disciples. And then usually there'll be some teaching afterward about what they did right or wrong to kind of correct them. And then again, back into a trial, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now, this notion of discipleship as being a sequence of challenges, very difficult challenges. Again, let's not minimize these challenges, whether it's Old Testament challenges or being sent, you know, we're like, oh yeah, I could have done that. I could have gone all by myself or with one other person to some faraway person, some faraway location and taken nothing with me and relied on strangers and tried to preach the gospel there. It's like, okay, have you ever done that? Tell me the examples of when you've done that and what that's been like. You know, it's very easy for us to dismiss the kind of trust that these disciples had to have. So we can think of discipleship as instruction, and that's certainly an element. We can think of discipleship as watching somebody do something, and that's certainly an element. But how much do we think about becoming a Christian as signing your name to a program of a lifelong series of trials? Do we think of that? Is that something that is prominent in our consideration of what discipleship is? This is what we should be doing. All right, now I want to do a little thought experiment with me. We've had a very interesting last year, last 6 months or so, very full of lots of events and ups and downs. I am pretty sure that everybody in this room would say that over the last few months, your thinking about other people has basically been more or less shaped by how they have responded to some kind of a trial, to some kind of a test. Okay, so like we go through this some hard experience and somebody comes through and they come out and they're encouraging and supportive and, oh, wow, this is great, this is amazing. Other people let you down for whatever reason. And in your mind, you're like, whoa, I thought I knew you. What happened there? Our whole notion of who we are and how to evaluate others, it's basically formed through how people behave when times are difficult, especially when times are difficult. It's your view of them is magnified when you go through a difficult occasion, isn't it? Right? I mean, this is like part of being a human, is this is how we do this. Now, we can either be impressed and endeared to someone who rises to the occasion, or we can be so let down and think like, what am I doing here with someone who does not rise to the occasion? What God is trying to do throughout the Bible, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, is give his people these stepping stones of trials that they kind of think they're not able to do, but they actually are with some work and some faith and some gratitude. And if they can make it through this ascending stairway of trials, then they receive great blessing. And if they don't, they can fall into great ruin. Okay, so this is like the pattern of the Bible, all right? So what's discipleship in the Bible? Discipleship is this alternating pattern of instruction and trial, instruction and trial, instruction and trial. Hopefully I've convinced you of this dynamic here in the Old Testament and with what Jesus does in the New. I told you as well that God gives chances to repeat their a failed test. So again, there's so many examples of these doublets. Look, pay attention to this. You know, like a lot of times, I think this used to puzzle me. It's like, isn't it weird that like you have these stories of like Abraham and Isaac, and they go through similar stories about describing who their wives are, and like you're like, what's going on? Like, why is this happening again and again? And we don't like to appropriately consider in the fact that this is in fact God's mercy, who's giving them multiple opportunities to succeed in these trials. Okay, so what I want to do now is just try to bind up some of these threads here and just give you a few concluding principles here. I want to say that I think as I've meditated on this topic for a while now, faith only really becomes real or activated in a trial. You know, it's very easy for us to talk about faith as this abstract thing. It's, you know, believing certain doctrines, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus died on the cross, all those things. Those are great, those are true, those are valid. But in a sense, they are such incomplete notions of what faith really is. Faith is really clinging on to God's promises when times are especially difficult, when we are in the midst of trial. And I'm speaking to myself, by the way, this whole sermon, I'm speaking, as is always the case, I'm speaking mostly to myself here. Faith has become one of these religious words that we hardly know what it means. But really what victory looks like is, and what faith looks like, is going through a hard time and saying, you know what, despite all that, I'm going to have my confidence, my joy, my trust, my hope intact. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus deals with his disciples and they encounter something difficult, they fall into a place often of, we can't do this, it's not possible, it's too much. And he flips back to them, he says, oh, ye of little faith, oh, you of little faith. That is the normal pattern. But it's also the seedbed, isn't it? That, have you noticed in the Bible, almost every time, I'm going to say the vast majority of the time, miracles start out as problems, right? They begin as problems. So like, think about the woman that has her son die that Elisha heals, right? How does this incredible miracle happen? Well, the guy, he dies. How does the miracle of the healings that Jesus they all start out of some kind of problem situation. How does the feeding of the 5,000, how do all these things happen? They come out of a place of some kind of trial, some kind of a problem. In fact, I think we can say that miracles usually come from some kind of desperate, bad place and an exercising of faith. And when you marry the two together, we often have this miracle that blossoms out of that. I like the way that one author puts it. When we encounter some trial, some difficulty, some place of disappointment or struggle, he says we're supposed to look back at God's faithfulness. We're supposed to look forward to God's promise. We're supposed to look down at the path he set before us, and we're supposed to look up to God in prayer. Instead, I think what happens is we often look inward and dwell in despondency. We can dwell in discouragement. Next, I want to say that the right means of overcoming a trial, and these things are almost, they can almost be so trite and so cliche, but sometimes at the right moment, what has something you've heard again and again and again just comes alive, and you realize, like, wait a minute, I get it now. That the right response to facing a difficult situation with your family, with your church, with school, with what have you, is gratitude, it's joy, it's obedience, and it's praise. It's not sulking, it's not wallowing, it's not commiserating, it's not gossiping. It's finding our weapons of warfare there. You know, there's this very famous story that is one of the best stories, I think, of warfare in the Old Testament. You know, so this is another theme, right? All throughout the Old Testament, isn't it interesting that God wants his people to be in this situation where there's like impossible odds? You know, like he wants that. He wants them to be in this place where they have these unbelievable odds stacked against them so that they will not resort to scheming or planning or trying to build up some reserve of troops, but rather trusting in God. And so, you know, whether it's Gideon's army or what have you, one of my favorite stories is Jehoshaphat, that famous story where he goes out to battle, and who does he put out in front? He puts out these singers who sing, what are they saying as they go out in the battle there? I'll know the story, I think. I hope. It's a classic story. Nobody knows. Ooh, we'll have to read this one here. But they go and they sing out at the head of the army that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Not exactly the wartime chant that you would imagine fierce warriors declaring, but they go and in at the head of that at the head of the army, he places those singers, and they end up winning. Now the duel to that, the analog to that in the New Testament, is Paul and Silas when they're sitting in prison. And remember, they go to Philippi and they're stuck in jail, they're in fetters, they must be thinking, what in the world is going to happen to us? And they decide to sing hymns to God. And what happens in that environment? Desperate state plus faith. We know what happens, right? An earthquake happens and they're set free from the prison, and the Philippian jailer is converted. And so begins this amazing story of the Philippian church, which we thankfully now have the letter to the Philippians as a result of this. So these are the ways in which God wants us to respond. Now, again, the classic way to respond, and I will say, I have really had to catch my heart in this, is the classic response to trial that the Israelites did was what, again, in Exodus? What was their typical response?
Complaining.
Okay, complaining is the natural human response to trial. It will, okay, you can live in self-denial and pretend that's not yours, but that is your natural response, is to face complaining. Okay, it's to complain, okay? It may look slightly different. It may have a different specific manifestation in one person versus another, but the natural manifestation of facing a trial, the natural response of facing a trial of humans is complaining. It just is. That is the lesson of the Bible there. It takes great faith, great spirit to be able to do what Jehoshaphat does, what Paul and Silas do there, which is to respond with worship, with gratitude, with joy. But all of a sudden, I did a search when I was preparing for this sermon here, and I just did a search in the New Testament, and I typed in words like rejoice and test, and I was amazed at how many scriptures there were on this. You know, when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's of course is in prison himself, and he's in prison in Rome, and his overarching concern for the Philippians is not, my prayer request to you is that you pray that they let me out of jail. Like, that's not, it's nowhere there, right? Maybe he wanted that, but he at least doesn't describe that. His overarching thrust to the Philippians is love one another well, be unified, and as he says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I think I've shared this before, but in our home, if you ever hear 1, 2, 3, that's a code for James chapter 1, verses 2-3. Where it says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trial of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So, again, it's easy to quote that verse. We hear that verse all the time, but Have we really like internalized that? Have we really said, you know what? We're going to make this a time for joy. We're going to party. Party in the face of our trials. That'd be a pretty awesome, faith-filled thing to do. Again, I told you this before, but really what the Christian life is signing up for is you are signing up for a lifelong stretch of trials. It's not 100% of the time, I'm not saying that, but it is a frequent alternation between teaching and trials and instruction, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Paul, when he was setting up the churches in Galatia in the book of Acts, he summarized his message to them with one line. It's very interesting what the line he says. He says, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? That's how he would say, this is what you're signing up for, everybody. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. All right, my final point is God's will for you and for me is victory. There's a very interesting discussion that people have had, which is that the same Greek word or the same Hebrew word is used, and depending on the context, it's translated as tempt or test. Okay, so pirazo is the Greek word. Nisa would be the common, it's the PL form, but that's the common word that's used for test in the Old Testament. And it's purely translator decision. Am I going to translate this as test or tempt? So if it's like the devil, they're going to translate it as tempt. But if it's used in the context of God, it's test, but it's the same word, right? And you're like, oh, that's interesting. And I understand why they do that. I understand that that's probably a reasonable thing to do, that the translators do. But there's a reason for why I think this is the case. What is the fundamental definition between a testing and a temptation? Okay, so when I give a quiz or when I give a test in class, my goal is for everybody, hopefully, to do well on that and to pass and to get a good grade. I see that look. but it is. It actually is my goal to overcome, right? If somebody, however, is tempting, what is the goal of tempting? It might even be the same trial, but their goal is to see a failure. So the same event or the same underlying experience can have the goal of a testing or a temptation. So the classic example would be Job, right? So here is Job who is tested by God, tempted by Satan. And we see that complex divine interplay in the first chapter there where, you know, God is allowing this, Satan wants it. But fundamentally, Satan is cheering on like, Job, you're going to fail, man. I want to see you fail. I'm going to do what I can to drag you down. And God is rooting for Job to succeed. Now, the good news is, And this is the question that I want us all to check our own hearts, is to say, through whatever trial, whatever struggles that you're going through, do you really believe in your heart of hearts that God wants you to succeed, that he wants you to be victorious through that? Okay? That is that fundamental question of do you believe that God wants you to succeed is a key way of ascertaining the faith that you are currently walking in or not. I have a verse here that I just love. It's Deuteronomy 8:16. It's again talking about the Old Testament Israelites, and it says, God fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. I love that. Deuteronomy 8:16. I'll read it again. God fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Do you really believe in your heart of hearts? Is this something that you're walking in, this notion that the trial, the struggles, the strain of what you have gone through, what you may be currently going through, are in fact a mechanism by which God is calling you higher? God is saying, all right, come higher. I'm gonna make you through my Holy Spirit. I'm gonna refine you, purify you, transform you through this experience. It's not always easy to do. It's very easy to fall into a fatalism, a sense of like, oh, it's so world is so broken, it's so messed up, and da 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 da. Right? It's very easy to fall into that, but that's not the response of faith. I love this quote from David Servant, who says it really well. He says this: doubters are stressed, believers are blessed. Doubts pout, but faith shouts. I love that. I'll read it again. Doubters are stressed, believers are blessed. Doubts pout, but faith shouts. I really believe that through all of our difficulties, through all of our trials, that this is God loving us. I had someone call me the other day, a few weeks ago, and he said, yeah, I heard about some of the stuff that you guys are facing. And he said, God must love you a whole lot and must think very highly of you. It's like, because that sounds like a whole lot that you're facing there. So like, that's awesome. That's like, thanks, man. Thanks for that encouragement, I think. Sure, yeah, that is encouraging. I do believe that. And it's the case because, why do we know this? Because it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that God never gives us more than we can handle, right? There's always a path of escape that we can not fall into despondency, but yet fall into victory, rise to victory. And of course, there he's citing the background of the Old Testament Israel story and their wilderness wanderings there. So do you believe that? Do you really believe in your heart of hearts that right now what you are facing, God has intended as a tool of discipleship to refine you, to make you better, to make you stronger, and to have you press into the kingdom? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you love us enough to test us. Thank you that you love us enough to take us on this journey of alternating between teaching and testing. May we rise to the occasion with joy, with gratitude, with obedience, with praise and worship. Thank you that the resurrection is our foretaste of the victory to come. And I just pray, Father, that you would give us a lot of perspective, as I mentioned before, to look back at your faithfulness, to look forward at your promises, to look down at the path that you have given us, the path of obedience to your word, and to look up to you in prayer. May these four directions be our compass. May we not turn into some kind of morbid introspection or sullenness, but may we be those who can walk in a beautiful pattern of victory. Father, thank you that you love us enough to chasten us, to purify us, to make us stronger and better sons and daughters. We want to be conformed into the image of Jesus, your son, and so we bless you for that. We receive it by your hand, and we thank you that all things work together for good to those who love you, who are called according to promise. In Jesus' name, amen.